scripture reading this morning is in Matthew 23. And we begin at 23. And we'll read through 28. Matthew 23, 23 through 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Don't you know the Lord got some approval? His ratings went high among the scribes and the Pharisees on the day that he preached that. But you know, the wonderful thing about our Lord, unlike many today, our Lord spoke what needed to be spoken. He wasn't concerned about being politically correct. And when truth needed to be spoken, he spoke it. And we certainly see he wasn't interested in gaining the support and the friendship of the scribes and the Pharisees, but he was pointing out the hypocrisy of their position. We're going to be talking about them in our passage this morning, and I trust this portion will be used by the Holy Spirit to have our hearts prepared for what's coming. Shall we look to him in prayer? Thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of being here today. Thank you for these who chose to come. Lord, we pray that you would bless them, even for their desire to get up, get around, and get to church. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that is said and done. And we've come really to the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount in our text today. And I just pray that you would be glorified in what is shared from this pulpit. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would certainly take control and lead and guide me in what to say and what not to say. I pray, Lord, that the whole sermon would not just be men's words. It would not just be pious-sounding speeches, but, Lord, that you would truly be able to speak to our hearts within. I pray, Lord, that we would be honest and open with you about our own walk with you, about our own righteousness in your sight. We pray that you would be glorified. May we be willing to be what you would have us to be. A lot of people don't have trouble just following certain rules and guidelines, but they miss the whole point. May we see the whole point this morning. We praise you for the safe arrival of those little boys in Brian's family. We thank you, Lord, that though they are so early, that you have spared them and they're under specialized doctor's care there in the hospital. And we just pray that you would continue to develop and allow growth to each and every one of those little boys. We pray that you would bless Jacob and Jen and even help them as they prepare for bringing those boys home in a few months when they're healthy enough, strong enough, way enough. They're going to have their hands full. And we just pray, Lord, that you would be preparing for that, preparing them. We praise you that Donna Rokol got to go home Friday. After 5 weeks in hospitals and care facilities, you enabled her to go back home once again. And we pray that she might be able to stay home a good length of time according to your will. Cindy had to be taken back to the hospital again, and they're concerned about what's going on with her. May they get some answers, Lord. May they find a lasting solution to these ongoing and oft reoccurring infections that she gets. And even they are concerned about her body retaining fluids, and they're giving her treatment for that, but the body is not responding and the fluids are not coming off. And we pray even this morning that might change according to your purposes for her. Others, Lord, that perhaps we may have forgotten about, you know needs. And we pray, Lord, that you would just work in our midst your will, your way. In your name I pray, amen. And you may be seated. And just as I was closing, I was thinking that it's right, Evelyn did get to come home this week. She continues to be quite weak, if I'm correct in that, Jonathan, weak and tired. So praise the Lord that Evelyn did get to come home. You know, last week she was in the hospital on our Lord's Day. And so we do have folks to be in prayer for, don't we? Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. In recent months, we've discovered in the first part of Matthew 5 that our Lord set forth certain characteristics of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. We found those characteristics in verses 3 through 12. In verses 13 through 16, he set forth what one author suggested, the contribution these subjects make in the kingdom of heaven. What do you mean, the contribution? The Lord said, you are the salt of the earth. Then he said, you are the light of the world. The world needs, you are necessary in the world. And then he began to, as we move on from that point, we discover that our Lord began to explain his own relation and his relationship to the law of Moses as compared to the religious leaders of that day. And what he had to say came as a surprise to many that were listening to him the day he delivered these words. Today, it's our desire to get through verses 17 through 20. And we find that there are two propositions that are stated in those four verses. In verses 17 and 18, we find that he stated that everything he will be teaching is in absolute harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. But then in verses 19 and 20, he suggested that his teaching, which is in complete harmony with the Old Testament, is in, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, complete disharmony with and an utter contradiction of the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, end of quote. Well, with those thoughts in mind, of those statements that he made, listen as I again share some thoughts from Lloyd-Jones. Those are two great pronouncements, and they are important because we will never understand the record of our Lord's life, which we have in the four Gospels, unless we grasp those two principles. What are they? Everything he teaches is in complete harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. And that teaching of his, which harmonizes with the Old Testament, is in complete contradiction to what the current religious leaders of his day were teaching. In other words, he was letting it be known, and what Mr. Jones is talking about here is that he's going to be teaching the truth of the Old Testament, but boy, it's sure going to go against what the religious leaders of the day have been teaching the people. I go on with this quote from Mr. Lloyd-Jones. Here we have an explanation of all the antagonism towards him, which was displayed by the Pharisees, the scribes, the doctors of the law, and various other people. These two principles explain the source of it all. Here is the explanation of all the troubles that he had to endure and the misunderstanding to which he was so constantly subjected. Well, having said that, I invite you now to turn to our passage here in Matthew chapter 5. And let's see, first of all, his connection to the scriptures in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. By the words of our Lord, there were obviously individuals who were questioning what he, in this coming kingdom of heaven that he was talking about, was going to be doing with regards to the Old Testament scriptures. Some commentators have suggested, due to a misinterpretation of a statement that even recorded by the prophet Jeremiah, there were some that expected him to just do away with the scriptures that they had known in the past, and that he was, because there was going to be a new covenant with God's people, that they expected him to come up with a whole new set of guidelines. Was he going to respect the law and the prophets, or would he reject them? And we find the answer to that in his words, is he gives his unmistakable endorsement of them, both the law and the prophets. What is the law and the prophets? Well, very simply, it is the whole Old Testament scriptures. I have a chair up here, and we're going to try again to see if maybe this will help when the leg barks. And it's barking and biting right today. And we'll see how this works, and if it works okay, I'll sit in it as long as I need to, and then I don't want to get too comfortable. I might fall asleep up here. Then I'd fall off the chair and you'd laugh. But anyway, for right now, the old leg, it's barking, and we have searched around, finally found one that we think is high enough so that you don't wonder whether I'm having a Pepsi back here behind where you can't see when I'm sitting down. So, and sitting over there, like I did a couple of weeks ago, I was told that people sitting over here can't see me when I'm over there. So we're going to give this a try, and hopefully we'll just get used to it, and it won't even raise your eyebrows when I sit or stand. It might just have to be a part of life. We see his unmistakable endorsement of. He said, I did not come to destroy the law of Moses, the Old Testament scriptures, or the prophets and the writings of them and the teachings of them. Let's look and see what it is just exactly he means by what is the law. Well, it refers to the law that was given to Israel, and Bible teachers usually like to break down the law that was given to Moses by the Lord into three distinct parts. We find that quite often theologians make reference to the moral part of the law, which is contained in the Ten Commandments. And the great moral principles that those commandments laid down. Then we're told that much of the law has reference to judicial matters, which related to the legislation which was given by Moses, how men were to behave in their relationship one with another, what they should be doing, what they shouldn't be doing, in just being neighbors, businessmen, and so on. But then there was a third part, which is referred to as the ceremonial. The ceremonial had to do with the instruction concerning the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, all the details in connection with proper worship. Those things comprise the law. And the Lord said, don't think that I've come to destroy those. That's not my purpose for being here. Well, then what about the prophets? Well, the prophets would include the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And the prophets were the men to whom God gave these messages, and they wrote them down. God raised up men referred to as prophets who were sent to the nation to deliver God's messages. Oftentimes those prophetic messages were pointing out the failures, the trouble that Israel was experiencing, which was directly connected to Israel's disobedience of God's will and His word, His law. And we find that the message of the prophets was always included calling them to repent and to change their ways and to come back to God and in fellowship with Him. The prophets also foretold the coming of the Messiah at some future time. It's there in the prophetical writings that we get the most wonderful amount of insight as who the nation of Israel was looking forward to. He was coming one day. They didn't know that he was standing right in their midst because their eyes were blind. But where did they get that assurance and that hope? From the prophets. No, our Lord said, I didn't come to destroy those. But instead, we see here in verse 17, he said, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill all of those things. To fulfill. Well, what did he mean by fulfill? Does that mean just bring it to an end? To complete it? Like some suggested, maybe just add the finishing touches to something that was started long ago. That's not what he meant when he said he came to fulfill. Not to just close the book and set it aside and that's it. But instead, we find that when he said he came to fulfill, he means to carry out. To carry out the law. To fulfill in the sense of giving full obedience to everything the law required. Literally, carrying out everything that has been said and stated in the law and the prophets. He didn't come just to set them aside. The law had certain requirements, and no man had ever been able to accomplish those or fulfill those because of our sinful nature. But Christ came along, and as the perfect sinless man, God in the flesh, he carried out everything that was written. That's what he meant when he said, I have come not to destroy them, but I have come to fulfill every one of these things. In Romans chapter 8, the blessed truth that we find in the New Testament is he came to fulfill the law, and in Christ we fulfill the law as well. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 2, 3, and 4. Romans 8, verses 2, 3, and 4. For the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh that the, what's this next phrase? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in whom? In us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. My Bible has a little marginal note here that the righteousness of the law, it suggests the word the ordinance of the law. Everything the law required, Christ fulfilled, and when we are in Christ in the person of his Spirit, we have fulfilled them. Through Christ, he fulfilled it in our behalf. And so Paul teaches that great truth, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is what our Lord taught when he said, I didn't come to tear this all down, set it all aside. I came to accomplish everything that the law and the prophets have ever required. I'm going to be fulfilling them. As one author suggested, that's quite a statement that our Lord made. everything that the law said, everything that the law required, Christ came to fulfill it. And this same author suggested, you know, we'd best be careful when we begin to downplay the importance or the significance of the law, because he fulfilled everything. The law was good. It was good, but man couldn't fulfill it. It was never given as a means of salvation. Paul said in Galatians, it was given as a schoolmaster and instructor to bring us to Christ. The law was given to show us a holy God's righteous demands and to open our eyes to see that I'm in trouble. I can't fulfill that. But Christ did. No, let's not give the law bad marks. There wasn't anything wrong with the law of God. It was given for a specific purpose, and God saw that every purpose he had intended was fulfilled in his Son. And Romans chapter 8, in us who walk after the Spirit. Well, having said that, as we've looked at first section there, his connection to the Scriptures, let's notice in verse 18 his commentary on the Scriptures. We see he's strategically connected to the Scriptures. I'm going to fulfill every one of those things. I'm not going to displace them and set them aside. But now we see in verse 18, he says he gives his commentary on those Scriptures and why he isn't going to set them aside. He says, "Verily or truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." We find here, as we think about his commentary on the Scriptures, his words give veracity to the divine inspiration of all Scriptures. Not just part. He didn't just say, well, you know, I really appreciate a good portion of those, but you know, there are some that... No, his words gave veracity or established the truthfulness of the divine inspiration of all Scripture. Not just part, but every word given by God. What's this jot and tittle stuff here in this verse? Well, the Liberty Study Bible gives us some helpful insight. You can research this material yourself, but let me just give you a little help. A jot, we're told, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it functions as the letter Y in the English language. If you say, well, I don't know the Hebrew language, I don't even know what the Hebrew alphabet looks like. A jot, we're told, looks very similar to our apostrophe. Pretty small, isn't it? You're writing along and you got that little bitty apostrophe on there. That's what a jot was. Well, what about a tittle? A tittle is a small projection, or you just on a certain edge, on the edge of certain Hebrew letters is what I should say. A small projection on the edge of certain Hebrew letters to distinguish them from one another. You would just put a little bump on the outside as you were writing, so that you could tell that this is a different letter. There should be space here. a jot and a tittle, let's put it in our day and age. You say, well, I understand that. Now it's clear as mud. Probably the best explanation, it perhaps would coincide with the dot on an I or the cross of a T. What's the significance of what our Lord is saying here? You said, well, Pastor, you suggested, A, that he is giving veracity to the fact that the whole Scripture, it's inspired, absolutely. Every dot on every I, every cross on every T. Don't let somebody convince you that, well, you know, the Bible, there's a lot of questionable stuff, and there's portions that, you know, that's not nearly as important as the other portion. Certain portions of that Bible, you know, that I just can't understand them. And so, you know, I just usually skip them when I'm reading. What'd the Lord say? As long as heaven and earth are standing, not one jot or one tittle of the law is going to be done away with until it's fulfilled. Don't downplay the importance of the inspired Word of God. This elevates its significance, beloved, in what our Lord has said as he gives his commentary on that. Not only did his words give the veracity to the divine inspiration, but B, what he says here gives veracity to the permanence of Scripture. The permanence of Scripture. It's here to stay. It's here to stay. And let me just read some portions for you here. Jot the references down. Look it up later. 1 Peter 1:25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, Peter said. How long's God's word going to be here? Forever. In Isaiah chapter 40. The prophet had this to say in verse 8. He said, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Heaven and earth, they're going to pass away, but God's word, it's going to stand, isn't it? Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is established. Forever, your word is established. Matthew 24, verse 35. The Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So, not only as he gave his commentary here in verse 18 on the Scriptures, did he suggest that they're divinely inspired and that they are going to last permanently. But the third thing, see, what he has spoken here gives the assurance of the fulfillment of all Scripture. The assurance of fulfillment. Not one thing is going to be done away with until what? It is fulfilled. Praise God. Praise God. Why do I say that? You know, there are certain things in God's Word that I look at, and they haven't come to pass yet. And the skeptics and the scoffers, they say, oh, it's been so long. It's been so long, you don't really expect that to come to pass, do you? I do. I do. Because of the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. They are inspired by God. These were not works of men. holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. God gave His word. We can trust it. Not one word is more important to the other. Every portion, every word will be fulfilled. Praise the Lord for His commentary on the scriptures there in verse 18. But let's move. Let's move on, because the clock certainly is. Let's see number 3 in verses 19 and 20. Let's see His concern for the scriptures. We looked at His connection to them, His commentary on them, but now His concern for the scriptures. In these two verses, verses 19 and 20, we find that in those verses, our Lord referred to A in verse 19, a disregard for the importance of Scripture. Evidently, it was a common thing. It's common even in our day and age, isn't it? There are some folks that they're not convinced of the importance of God's Word. Why do I make reference here? His concern had to do with a disregard for the importance. After just endorsing and verifying the reliability of the Scriptures as being so vital, He stated in verse 19 the standard He will require for those in His kingdom. What do you mean? He made reference here in verse 19 that those who will be great in His kingdom are going to be those who give greatest attention to those matters that many folks would consider least important. Look at verse 19. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." I was rather interested as I was studying and preparing that one author, I can't remember which one it was, made reference to the fact that, you know, quite often we talk about the importance of Scripture and we try to argue for its relevance, and we talk about equality of it, but even by the words of our Lord Himself, He made reference to the fact that there are some commandments which are less or greater than the others. Remember, even when our Lord was here, as He was teaching on that one occasion, He looked at that man and He said, "Which of the commandments, what is the greatest commandment?" Remember? There's obviously rank. And the man said, "Well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you love your neighbor as yourself." Those were the first two greatest commandments. And our Lord verified this. Well, what's He saying here, though? He is talking about here, He is pointing out that there are some that disregard the importance. And He is concerned about that. Because He says there are whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and then teaches men that it's okay. You know, this was just a little one. It doesn't matter if you do this or not. The Lord said, if that's your regard for these and you begin to mislead and teach other people that you can ignore this one and this one and this one, but you better do that one and that one. And that's how you teach. He said, I'll tell you what, you're going to be least in my kingdom. But the one who shall teach, pardon me, the one who shall what? Do. And in the context, do what? The least of the commandments. And teach others to do that same thing. He says that one is going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, as his concern had to do with this, that there were some, obviously, who had a disregard for the importance of all the Word of God. And he says, here's reality in my kingdom. You disregard and you begin to teach others, you don't have to pay attention to this. You know, that was for the previous generation. This is for the old folks, but you know, now we're young and we don't have to do this. He said, they're going to be least in the kingdom. But those who look at my word, and even those small things, they do them and they want to teach others to do them as well. They're going to be the greatest. But B, we find, as he made reference to the fact that in the minds of some, there were some that were less important, more important. That leads us to his concern in verse 20, which is, he made reference to a delusion about righteousness. A delusion about righteousness. He had been talking about some who were considering some not that important, and they were teaching others, you don't have to do them. And he said, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness or faithfulness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This verse, this 20th verse, is the verse that the Spirit of God spoke to my heart about some months ago to begin to study and to prepare for this current series on the Sermon of the Mount. This 20th verse, this is the key verse to the whole Sermon on the Mount. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's taking it a step farther. Back in verse 19, he said, you know, if you have a disregard for the importance, you know, you're going to be least in the kingdom. But he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He ratcheted up to the next level. Well, just stop and think about these words and the crowd who was listening to him on that particular day. In the eyes of the crowd, in the eyes of the people of his day, there were none more righteous than scribes and Pharisees. Who were the scribes? They were the individuals who had devoted their lives to not only studying the manuscripts, the scriptures, but the scribes were the one who meticulously copied and wrote down, producing more copies, making more copies available, Surely if anybody knew what the word said and knew what it meant, it ought to be the scribes. They were revered teachers. They were authority in the minds of the people. If you wanted to know what something meant, you ask a scribe. I mean, they know what the root word of those, what that root word means and all of that. But Jesus said to his listeners, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. Who could be more righteous than someone like that? Now, what about the Pharisees? The Pharisees were people who were devoted to the details. They were devoted to the script. They were devoted to the letter of the law. Well, you say, it sounds to me like, you know, that what could be wrong with that? I mean, these people, they had such a high regard for the scriptures that they wanted to make sure that no jot or tittle was overlooked, and in doing things, that's what they live for, to live out the letter of the law. What problems could such positions present so that our Lord would say, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes who handle the Word of God every day? They're writing it down, they're studying it. Or this other group, the Pharisees, who are intent on making sure every word is put to practice. If it says, clap your hands three times before you take a bite to eat, you clap your hands three times before you take a bite to eat. The problem is, and if you like to take notes, I'd suggest you jot some things down. The religion and the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Number one, it was external and it was formal. It was external and it was formal. Our Lord himself, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, said this. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, those boxes that would carry certain portions of the Word of God. They would strap them either on their wrist or on their forehead. They make sure they got nice big ones so everybody could see their love for the Word of God. And they enlarge the borders of their garments. Instead of just a simple thread of blue along the border of their garment, which was suggested in the Old Testament, they want to make sure they've got a big, wide blue band around there. So, whoa, look at how devoted they are. So, problem number one, their righteousness was external and it was formal. We do it just to be seen, just so that people see that I'm going to the temple. Number two, it was ceremonial and ritual versus moral. It was purely ceremonial. They just went through the motions. That's why they did it. It says three times a year the males have to gather in Jerusalem. We got to do it three times a year, whether I want to or not. They did it just to fulfill the ceremonial part of it, to observe the ritual, but they didn't do it because of their hearts, the moral changes that ought to come about. Thirdly, we find that the righteousness of the Pharisees, with the passing of time from the time that it was first delivered by Moses and then the prophets and so on, down through the ages, the Pharisees had what you could call their religion, their righteousness consisted of man-made traditions. Man-made traditions. Now, why did they do that? They did it. They started adding a lot more. They started putting a lot more, adding to than what God had originally given to give the external impression that, boy, this person is really righteous. But the bottom line is they did it to try to evade keeping God's simple word. If we can just, let's just throw some more requirements on this that God didn't even ask for. And as long as we do this, so over the passing of time, there was so much that was man-made tradition. And fourthly, the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes, we find that the bottom line is it was to glorify themselves instead of God. To glorify themselves instead of God. Just so that people would say, oh my, look at that devout man of God. Look at how, he never misses the fasting, and he never misses all of these observances, which mostly were man-made, so that they could go through the ritual of it, so that they would be seen of men, but no concern about reality. Hey, you like to take notes? Let me just jot down Matthew 23 on your notepad there. We just read a few verses of it this morning for our scripture reading. That entire chapter, it is loaded with the reality of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It's a good one to read when you get home, not now, because we're bringing this to a close and we don't want you to get hung up on something else. But Matthew 23, boy, the Lord really laid it out, as we saw even in our scripture reading. Summarizing all this up, the fact that there was a great delusion about righteousness, the Pharisees, the scribes, the people themselves thought, wow, there is the epitome of righteousness in these people. And Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed theirs, or you're not even going to be in the kingdom of heaven. The problem with their righteousness is they were concerned about the details rather than the principles. They were concerned about actions, just doing, rather than the motives, being. Doing rather than being. That's the bottom line. As long as I go to the temple on the days that I'm supposed to, doesn't matter if I'm a rotten wretch. The law said, go to the temple. I've done my thing. What more could God want? You perhaps wondered why we gave the title of the message this morning, I Did What It Said. There's your Pharisees. I did what it said, but it didn't change them a bit. It hadn't changed their hearts. This is a tremendous passage. Gives us tremendous revelation about our Lord. As our Lord pointed out the relevance of God's Word, but it also gave that frightening reality of the possibility of our hearts being just like the Pharisees. Why are you here this morning? The Pharisees would be here because that's what the law said. Why'd you come? Did you come to be seen? Did you come for the Lord? We get proud about our lists of I don't do this and I don't do that, and I do this and I do that, and I used to, but I don't. And you know, that's just like the Pharisees if we're not careful. Our Lord is concerned about our hearts much more than He's concerned about our track records. That's what the Pharisees were good at, keeping their lists and checking it off. Check it off, check it off, check it off. But did it change you to be an honest, moral man, Mr. Pharisee? Not a bit. But you checked it off. May God speak to our hearts. Beware. Beware the dangers of Pharisaism. I'm really praying about whether we end this today or whether we pick up and we continue this one next week before we move on. Yes, it's possible even in the 21st century to have the Pharisaical spirit alive and well in the churches of our country. Self-satisfied, wrong motives, a lot of activity but very little reality. I trust God will take this portion of His Word today and speak to our hearts what He wants for us. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And fulfillment is to provide a righteousness that the law spoke of, but nobody could ever accomplish. But He did. He did through His death, burial, and resurrection. And He says, what I look for is reality, not just ritual and habit and visible, because man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we've prayed for our hearts as a church for many years. And I just pray that You would take the truth of this portion of Scripture, so much material today. I pray, Lord, that it didn't come so quickly, that we didn't give Your Spirit the chance to apply its truth to our heart, but oh God, help us to see the danger of Pharisaism and how easy it is for us to adopt it. How easy it is for us to just go through the motions, but it not have any meaning to us. Work Your will in our hearts and lives, I pray, in Your name. Amen. Let's close with number 457. Let's stand as we sing 457. 57. Walk worthy of the Lord.